At this time, we will take up our offering for the table and Pastor Aaron's work in Bellingham. This Christmas morning, we will be in Luke chapter 2, and we'll be reading the first 20 verses. And we've been tracking with the story the last four Sundays of the Christmas story as told by Luke, the build-up to it, especially focusing on Zechariah, Elizabeth, Mary, and John the Baptist. And we've been approaching it not so much in a literary way, but a thematic way, to see what it is that Christmas brings to us, the hope of God, the comfort, the joy, and the peace of God. And in that way, we'll be focusing today on what was the whole point of it, and that is, of course, the glory of God. And so we'll really be looking at the angel song, but not so much where they say, and peace on earth to men. We looked at that on Sunday. We'll instead be looking at glory to God in the highest. And the way in which he does that is to completely and utterly subvert all expectations of what we think he would do. And so we'll kind of be looking at this in three parts. The first is, to whom is this gospel message given? The second is, how or what way does God give this gospel message in a baby? And finally, who is this true gospel message all about? But with that, before we come and read Luke chapter 2, please join me as we pray. Father, we now go into your word and we ask that you reveal to us that word incarnate, the word made flesh, Jesus Christ. Lord, magnify your love, magnify your glory, and magnify your son. Speak to us now. And Lord, let us be challenged, changed, and grown in this sermon. And Lord, there's been such power and such wonder so far in this service, and we ask, of course, that it continues, that you roar from on high. But Lord, even if this is a time of stuttering and meekness, show us that you are glorified even in that. But above all, let what is preached and let what is heard be solely your word, not the fallible words of men and women, but the true word, the changing word, the everlasting word of God. In Christ's name we ask this. Amen. Again, Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. This is God's word. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went out from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told to them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told to them. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Now, as I said, this is a passage or a story in Scripture where God is constantly, constantly subverting our expectations. And so we'll get into that, but here he announces the best news that has ever been given to mankind. And just think for yourself then, how would you announce good news if you had it? Because we live in the social media age where it's all about go big or go home, right? You want others to share your joy, others to see it, others to experience it. You want those likes to go up. But of course, most importantly, you go first to the people who mean the most to you. And as we go into Luke chapter 2, and we'll really be focusing on verses 8 through 20, it appears from the outside that yes, God did go big. He did go to the extreme. But really instead what he does is he's consistently honoring the small. And in that way, while Christmas is a story that of course is all about glory to God and it brings glory to God, it's really a revelation of a different type of glory than we usually see as expressed in the Old Testament. There we see a mighty, powerful, wondrous God. But instead here we see a God who is glorified because his eye is on the nobody. And so what we're looking at today is that God brings glory to his name by sending a baby to redeem the outcast. With that, we jump into the passage, and as I said, we'll really be focusing on verse 8. And there, as we see the shepherds in the field, we hit really our first grand subversion. There again, we have shepherds sitting in the dead of night when an angel appears to them, and we're told the glory of the Lord shone around them. Now, obviously, they're terrified. Everyone who sees an angel or the glory of the Lord in Scripture is always terrified. And at first, a single angel comes to make an announcement, and then the heavenly host appears. And that word host refers to an army. And so really, God has sent his army to announce the good news of the coming of the Son of God. He empties heaven in part for the announcing of the new king. And again, that makes sense to us, right? God is pulling out all the stops. He's announcing the news. He's sending his army. His son has arrived. But just stop and think about that for a moment. Because how would an emperor or a king do it? Well, they'd send the news out into the streets to tell everybody, right? And it would spread through the city, it would spread through the country. They'd throw a parade. Today, we'd light fireworks, and you'd see it plastered on every news channel. But that's not what God does. To announce the hope, the anticipation of all the ages, what does he do? He sends his army to a handful of shepherds. Now, the reason that is so shocking is because it would make sense if the angels appeared above all of Jerusalem, all of Israel, to announce the good news. God could send enough to light up all of Rome if necessary, but instead he brings the news to just a few shepherds. The fact that only a few people hear is absolutely shocking enough. Why not to everybody? This is great news. Why are you letting it spread by word of mouth? You have an angel that can go to every person on this earth. Why just a few? But more than that, we have to ask, why shepherds? You see, at this time, shepherds were completely hated. They couldn't keep the ceremonial law of the Old Testament, and many would actually become thieves as they traveled around the fields. In fact, they were considered so completely unreliable that a shepherd could not give testimony in court. And so instead of making this grand spectacle and announcing the news to a multitude in this wondrous celebration, the Lord picks a handful of the world's most hated people. And of course, one reason that he picks shepherds is because before Israel went into Egypt in slavery, Joseph's family there, they were shepherds. That was also the job of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and of course, David, the great king, was a shepherd. And so we see a literary tying to the covenant. But I don't think that's really what God's revealing here. More than this, what it shows us is that our Lord is not swayed by the high class or the rich. He isn't swayed by nobility or standing. He doesn't ever show favoritism. Rather, God's announcement is away from the city, away from the nation, to one of the lower classes, those who were held to be lawbreakers. And what that shows us is that those are the ones who are closest to our God's heart. The message that he's sending and sending the army of angels to a few shepherds is to say, this Savior has come for the outcast. He's come for the needy. He's come for the despised. He's not come for the rich. He's come for the poor. He's not come for the strong. He's come for the weak. And this is what Jesus, of course, later affirms when he says, I haven't come for the healthy. They're not the ones who need a doctor. I've come for the sick. A great message is only great to those who have a great need. And those in power, the Herods, the Caesars, the Pharisees, people like that, they think they have no need. And so what we see here is that the Lord is laying out the grandest feast that's ever been. And he doesn't invite the nobility. He instead invites those who are hungry. And that's the first grand and great subversion, and that is such good news for us. Because aren't we the needy of this world? Aren't we the ones who can't get by on our own? Aren't we the ones who are not strong and powerful? Paul even says this. He says, "Brothers, sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many of you were of noble birth." And it's true, right? We're not the emperors, we're not the presidents, we're not the kings, we're not the wise men of our day. And that's why that great subversion is such good news for us, because as we've already seen when we looked at Mary's song, the announcement of the gospel, again, is not to the wise and the powerful of the world, because it's meant for the humble and the weak. Historically, the church grows in the lower class, because those who are on God's heart. And so remember that first great subversion of the Christmas story, that the very first people in this world that God chose to celebrate Christmas were the ones who were hated by everyone else. With that, we come back to the field, to those shepherds, and the first angel begins to speak to them, and he offers words of comfort and joy. He says, "Today in the town of David," that being, of course, Bethlehem, "a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." Now, just think of hearing that news, because there's thousands and thousands of years of expectation built into this. We've looked at that in weeks past. An entire nation built around this hope of the Messiah waiting for the Savior, when suddenly, without warning, the shepherds in the field hear the news that the waiting is over. The Savior now is here. It would have delighted those shepherds. It would have shocked them. But again, we see another subversion. Because the Messiah was expected to be this great military leader. Israel is under the influence and the power of Rome, and they thought the Messiah was coming to overthrow them. Why later does John the Baptist doubt that Jesus is the Messiah? Why does he send the disciples to say, "Are you really the one that we're waiting for?" Because he's thinking he's going to overthrow Rome. It's why the disciples later too, before Jesus is ascended in Acts chapter 1, say, "Are you at this time finally going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" This is what they're expecting, and so that news is a great subversion when all of a sudden the angel says, "This will be the sign to you. Not swords and shields, not war, not strength. You instead will see a baby who has been clothed by his mother, lying in a manger." The angels are announcing, finally, he is here. The glory of God has come to man. Heaven is descended, but he's not a powerful king in a castle. He's not a baby born to much fanfare. People aren't riding in the streets announcing the coming of a new king. Rather, it's a no-name baby in a no-name town to no-name parents in a no-name manger. Just notice even that great contrast. The glory of the Lord is shining around the shepherds. The news is full of the glory of God, and it serves as this fascinating literary foil, because by contrast, you have a baby with no pomp, no frills, no glory, laying in a manger. The anticipation of the ages lays in an animal's feeding trough. He comes as a helpless baby, not as a conquering king. If he was dropped, if he was picked up wrong, if he was not fed, if he was too cold, he could easily die. The anticipation of the ages comes as a newborn child who is dependent on his mother for food and for warmth. What a subversion of expectations. Not anything that we'd expect if you read your Old Testament through the eyes of a Jewish man in this day. But that main contrast is, of course, the central message of our story, because it serves to highlight the angel's main points and main message. God will be glorified in everything. You see, typically when we talk about the gospel, we say Jesus came to die to forgive us of our sins. And yeah, that's 100% true. That is so wonderful. But what the angels tell us is no, the main point, the main message of the gospel, the first and vital importance of Jesus coming, had nothing to do with you and me. It was to glorify God. Secondarily, of course, it was to bring peace with God to us. And of course, one does not exist without the other, but the gospel must be made straight in that first it glorifies God, second it brings peace to us. And so the angels announce and sing, "Glory to God in the highest, And in that contrast, we see, between the glory of the Lord and the angels and the lack of glory around Jesus, we see the power, we see the might, and we see the wonder of our God. Because we are to bow the knee, we are to submit, we are to worship this King. He is our Messiah. But our God is so awesome that he sends a baby to do this. He's so in control that his plan rests with the helpless one who is fragile and weak. See, God is glorifying himself again by subverting our expectations, because what the collective brilliance of humanity could not do, God did in a baby. In Babel, the people tried to reach the heavens. Consistently, everybody is trying to put themselves on the throne of the universe. God does that. God redeems man. God gives us everything that we could ever ache for by sending a baby. And it's in that thought that we come to the greatest and most astounding subversion, not just in this story, but in the entire Bible. Because yes, while God glorifies himself through an unglorified baby, we have to understand this is no ordinary child. That is, if you've been following along with the story, you know that Gabriel announces to Mary that this child will be called the Son of God. Now, we've become used to saying that over the years, right? And it starts to lose some of its weight, but just reset your mind back to the beginning and understand how unbelievable this is. Because again, the Jews are waiting, waiting, waiting for a Messiah. But the one thing that they would never expect outside of that Messiah being a baby is that that Messiah would actually be God himself. That thought is so blasphemous that when Jesus claims it later, he is hung up to die on a cross. But what the gospel according to John tells us is that this child is the powerful, creating, sustaining word through which all creation came into existence. What we're told in the angel's song is that the Lord who created legs, he needed to learn how to walk. That the God who created mouths, he needed to learn how to talk. That the one through whom all food exists has become dependent on it for life. That the God who created all the water could not live without it. And of course, we're not talking about the Father or the Spirit. We're talking about the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who tied himself to our flesh and skin forever. But do you see that subversion there? Do you see that complete shock? Because think again over the revelation of God's power. Think to everything you know of him, especially in the Old Testament. When has he ever come in meekness? Look at Isaiah 6. The prophet there is swept up into the throne room of God. He is so overwhelmed that he says, "Woe is me, I am undone." When the angel appears to Joseph, to Mary, to Zechariah, when the angel appears now to the shepherds, what do? They are filled with fear. The first words out of angels' mouths almost always are, "Do not be afraid." Our God doesn't do weakness. Our God doesn't do meekness. This is the one who parted the Red Sea. He's the one who swept away all of Egypt. He's the one who flooded the world. He's the one who can flick away a rebellious nation and the one who can overthrow any king that displeases him. No, he is not a despot God, but our God never, ever, ever compromises his glory or his honor. Look even at the book of Revelation. It tells us of this mighty throne in heaven surrounded by precious gems where we hear peals of thunder, see the crack of lightning, and a multitude of angels were created simply to continually sing his praises. Ours is a God who is always honored by his word, by his works, by his wonders. Ours is a God who is always honored by every angel. Ours is a God who is always honored in creation and honored everywhere he is. He is vast, he is mighty, he is powerful, he is hidden from our sight, he stands outside of time and outside of creation. He's not bound to the rules and the laws to which you and I are bound. He is all-powerful, he is all-wise, he is omniscient. None can look on him and live, and the Psalms even tell us that he holds the world in the palm of his hand. Nothing is impossible for our God because he has no creation. He is the Creator. You see, a stuffed animal can't understand what the human goes and does, and so we can't even begin to fathom the wonders and the mysteries of our God. And so you can see why then that subversion is so incredibly shocking when the Son of God, true God himself, the powerful, creating, sustaining word, becomes a human baby. Why? It's a mystery beyond all mysteries. And yes, we've looked at the past 4 weeks of what that means for us, hope, comfort, joy, peace, and so much more. But all of this goes to honor and glorify a God whose ways are so much higher than our ways, whose thoughts are so much higher than our thoughts, that he sent his son to be born of a virgin, to grow as a child, to be a man, to be led like a sheep to the slaughter, so that he could live, so that he could breathe, and that he could die for you before God raised him up to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What a subversion of expectations that the one who is Jesus, true God, becomes true man, coming to live among his people, to know their hurts and pains, to understand their hopes, to teach us to live perfectly, and to die as a sacrifice in our place. The Christmas story that we read here in Luke is one who celebrates a God who didn't glorify himself by crushing us for our sins. Because he could have. He doesn't owe us anything. He didn't need to create us. And when we put the smallest toe out of line, our God could just flick away this world and start over. And he could prove, I am the mighty God, who is never tread upon, who is never dishonored, who never suffers anything. But instead, what is the song of the angels? Glory to God in the highest. Why? Because he has brought peace to those with whom he is pleased. Our God does not owe us peace. And yet on Christmas, he glorified himself by bringing peace to earth, by sending his son to become a baby to rescue all those he loves. Again, he doesn't glorify himself as we'd think in a show of unquenchable power. He glorifies himself by showing that despite being the only deity, he loves the orphan, the widow, the poor, and the shepherd. He loves the lonely and the despised, and his heart goes to them. In fact, he loves them so much that he would send his son to die for them. You see, Christmas is the time of year where we remember that God glorified himself by doing the most undignified and unglorified thing possible. As our all-powerful Savior, the Son of God, took on the frailness of a baby. But he did that to glorify God, to reveal so much of his own character, so that we could see he is a God of mercy, so that we could see ours is a God of grace and selfless love, so that we could see that even though he didn't need to do any of this, the Almighty Lord revealed a personal, intimate, unconditional love for all who call on Jesus, no matter how heinous or treacherous their sins may be. We glorify a God who, even though the angels in all of their glory announced the news to the shepherd, could not possibly understand this Lord in the way that we now can. It's a story of consistently subverted expectations, the things that we don't expect, to make the unapproachable God accessible, to make the impersonal, powerful God personal. So what's the response? The shepherds immediately, they get up, they go, and they search out if the news is real. And so if you don't know this Savior, go and search for yourself. Because this Jesus later said, I am the only way, the only truth, and the only life. He didn't say, I am a way, a Savior, a truth, a life, a God. He said, it's me and me alone. It forces a choice on you every Christmas that you cannot disregard him. You have to search for yourself. You have to discover. You have to peer in that manger and ask, is it really true? Could an all-powerful God be loving and kind and gracious? Or is it all a lie? And so go to the manger, even if you believe in Jesus, go again and again and again and discover a God who is glorified, yes, in justice, but also in mercy. A God who is glorified, yes, from the highest throne, but also from bleeding on a cross. Go to Jesus this Christmas and discover a God who didn't stay a baby, but now reigns in the highest heaven. Go to Jesus this Christmas and discover a God who can consistently subverts our norms and our expectations to glorify himself by sending a baby to love those who are unlovable. Glorify God, embrace Jesus, and discover the wonder of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son, and we thank you and cry out with the psalmist, "Who are we that you would be mindful of us?" Lord Jesus, thank you that you learned us so that we could learn you. And we ask that you send your Spirit so that more and more we can praise the one who came in a manger and now sits in the highest heaven. In Christ's name, we approach the eternal throne in boldness and say, Amen. Have a wonderful and merry Christmas, and remember that your God is always with you. And so go now in his blessing, receive his benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.